Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
In our previous message, we addressed the language and the fact of Jesus' second coming. This evening, we'll address one of the major aspects of His second coming, namely the judgment seat. We're going to look at different aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a bit shocking just what all about the judgment Christians don't agree on. For instance, you might think that it's not really a debatable question as to how many judgments there are. You'd be wrong. For instance, did you know that for classic dispensationalism, there are at least four? One for the Jews after the tribulation, because they think the tribulation is only for the Jews, not us. One for the church after the rapture, one for the nations, and then the great white throne. Or even our classic pre-mill friends like James Montgomery Boyce or Francis Schaeffer think that there are at least two. Because the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of the damned do not happen at the same time. They do not occur at the same event for them. And those who categorize themselves as what we'll call amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, and I'm not going to get into the definitions of those at this moment, think that there is only one. That all of this judgment happens in one great day at one great event. So which is it? Four? Two? One? Think about what we profess each week from the Nicene Creed. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. What does that sound like to you? Multiple? One? But also listen to how our Westminster Confession puts it. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given from the Father. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account for their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. What does that sound like? It sounds like one. That sounds like one great event. The Nicene Creed sounded like one great event. It doesn't sound like multiple judgments. It doesn't sound like multiple returns. There is only one judgment. There is only one return. Now, sure, there are numerous aspects to the one judgment seat of Christ, but it is one colossal event. And as we call different texts together from Scripture about the judgment seat of Christ, the picture of what will occur begins to appear. So first, Jesus Himself in coronation glory will appear. He'll leave heaven and come down once. Well, technically this is the second time, obviously. His return implies a first coming. And He will appear with a throne, and He will judge. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we just read, said exactly that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not judgment seats, not a judgment seat, the judgment seat, singular, of Christ. It needs to be said, just so we are clear, this is not you being brought up to heaven for judgment. This is the skies being ripped and torn, and Jesus in His throne coming down to judge the earth.
for judgment.
In fact, John 5, Jesus actually put it this way, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So obviously this is not merely just something Jesus does in and of himself. It's something that the Father in his agenda has given over to the Son as part of his messianic powers. In fact, some texts even tell us that the reason why it has been given to him to judge is because he has been resurrected and has life in him. Interestingly, he will not be alone, because he will have a glorious company of angels with him. Take a look at what happens in Zechariah 14:5. "You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And as you flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." Matthew 16:27 puts it this way, "But the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So, for all the ideas that it will be a quiet, cute, quaint rapture, doesn't sound like it. Instead, you will have angels in festal glory, white, resplendent, beautiful, majestic, awesome, not fat, chubby babies, but glorious, heavenly persons accompanying the majestic judgment of Christ our Lord. So that's the second reality. And what will happen there? What is all that for? According to the same verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Thirdly, Jesus will hold all mankind from all of history, not just those on the earth at the moment." That is, both the literal dead and the literal alive, but also believers and unbelievers throughout all history. He will hold them to account. Listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:10. "So that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." That means believers and unbelievers. In fact, Acts 10:42 puts it this way, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge both the living," that is, those who are alive in Christ, not those who are merely alive, "and the dead," those dead in their trespasses and sins, not merely those who have died in history. So that as he comes and opens up the books, he summons authoritatively all of us as his executive decree is issued. And we, because we are his creatures, are immediately brought into his presence. The whole mass of humanity from all time standing before the Lord of glory. It's not cute. It's not quaint. It's majestic. It's powerful. It's awesome. And it's holy. Because the Lord judging the world, he will do so in holiness. In fact, we're not going to look at it at the second. We're going to look at it at the end. That by which he judges us is his word. His holy, inerrant, sinless word. And he will not miss anything in what he judges. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 13 through 14 put it this way. The end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whatever good or evil. If you cannot restrain yourself, son, and stop talking, yes, you and I will have talk. That means whatever evil you have done in your mind, whatever evil you've done in your judgments, what evil you've done in your goals, your soul, in your body, in your habits, to God, to others, to yourself, whatever is left of your legacy, it will all be brought out and judged by the sinless, holy Messiah according to His word. In that day, what will be your confidence? Will it be how awesome sauce of a Christian you were? Or will it be the same confidence that you have right now? And in and of yourself, you have no hope. It is strictly the righteousness of Christ. That's it. Fourth, Jesus will also hold all fallen angels accountable on that day. Jude 1:6 puts it this way, "And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment seat of the great day." Now, that not only means all fallen angels or demons are bound now, they are temporarily judged, but at that day, all fallen angels, the demonic, will be standing there nearby, as obedient as everybody else. Obedient to his summons to judgment, awaiting for the King of Glory to dispense His verdict, His eternal verdict on them. It's interesting that both fallen angels and righteous angels will both be present for very, very different reasons at this final judgment. But fifth, Jesus will judge to damnation the evil and will judge to eternal salvation those who have approached Him by faith in Christ's righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "So that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Paul elaborates, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. "Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." What day? It's the judgment day. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire." Now, this is not teaching that we are saved by works. We are saved in Christ alone. However, there is a reality that there is a coming judgment day, and He will blow all the sin off of us. He will judge it all. And the question that we have to ask is, what will be there remaining? Will it be nothing? Will it be Christ's own workmanship? That's what Paul's getting at here. It is not a justification by works in the future versus justification by faith alone here today. No, that is absolutely out of bounds. However, for those who are justified, again, going back to the same question that James is asking as to what an active faith even looks like, it is a faith that does good works. You are saved to good works, not to be saved by them, but to be saved to them. But the question of judgment in that day is not how awesome your works are. He gives a reward, true, but the reward is not the totality of salvation. The reward is extra. The same way as a father will give a reward to his son for, let's say, mowing the lawn. Does he have to? No, he can just command him to mow the lawn. He doesn't have to take him out to ice cream every time he mows the lawn or buy him a Ferrari every time he mows the lawn. But God is so profuse towards us, and we're very dim-witted about this, but he's so profuse towards us that he rewards us for the workmanship that he does in us as an addition. In our dim-wittedness, we then turn that around and say, oh, you mean works salvation. No. No. Our confidence before him in that day is one thing. Jesus Christ the righteous, nothing else. He'll judge everything, though. And I pray that what he finds is the workmanship that he himself does in our souls. As a way, as the means by which to give you more, not just complete and total pardon. So therefore, those who are outside of Christ, all of their works, because they are not done in faith in Christ, are by definition bad works, evil works, worthy of judgment. But those who are in Christ, all of their works will be either good or bad. The bad will be blasted away. The bad is your sin. The bad is how much of what is within you and your character that is mixed or tinged by your own sinfulness. Now, that's in some sense, that's everything. But in that day, he will remove it all. So that all that's left is the spotless beauty of his own workmanship that you are. Of that which is good. That's the workmanship of Christ. That is the righteous work of the Lord himself in him or in you, not mixed with our sin. And what is impure at the judgment will be blasted off by the power of his judgment. And all that would be left is that which he finds pleasing and that which he finds lovely. And he will give rewards. He'll give more. Rewards which are not owed to you, but because he is profusely kind for whatever work that is in our character that's his. And even Paul addresses this as a pastor in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He goes further. In fact, there are different crowns that are given. There are different awards. There are different gems. There are different awards. There are different realities that he is going to be profuse in giving to his people. For instance, for those who have remained faithful unto death during trials and persecution, there's a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. For those church elders who have been faithful as godly examples over their flocks, there is a crown of unfading glory. Are these all different crowns? No, that's completely idiotic. This is all the same profuse grace and rewards that he gives. I want to leave you thinking then on this the clearest expansion of the judgment seat that we have in Scripture. We have it from Revelation chapter 20. As we read it in our opening. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire as well. Our eschatology immediately impacts our sanctification. What you believe about the future has everything to do with how you will live right now. I want you to search your own hearts. Do you genuinely believe that there's a future coming judgment where everything within you will be exposed by the Lord of glory and judged by Him by His own righteous law? And that all that will be left after that judgment is His own workmanship. And what does that mean as to what you're to commit yourself to now? Not in order to gain and earn your salvation. That's not what it is. Christ earned it. But to live for His glory even now. Amen. Let's pray.